Again, I'll open with a quick word of prayer, if we can. Father, we thank you for your breaking into history, for reaching out to us, both as a race and as a individual. We thank you that you have left some rather concrete evidences of your care for us, one historically in the creation of Israel and from the Exodus, miraculous creating a nation out of nothing, and then at the intervention of your Son in our history when you came to earth and showed us what it was really like to be a God. It wasn't a God of majesty and wanting sycophantic servants, but you came as a servant. You came as a love. You came as a caring individual that got down here with us and lived with us and then went to the cross and did something for us that we could never have done for ourselves, that you broke down any number of barriers, many of which we have no idea that we did not understand. We thank you for this, and we ask that today as we look at that event of what happened 2,000 years ago, that we would get some glimmer of understanding about the awesomeness of that work, not only the love behind it, but the effort that it took, the cost that it actually was for you to give your only Son. So we ask that you'd give us clear minds and open hearts and help us be teachable today as we look at your work. We ask this for your Son's sake, that we might honor him and be more honest with him about who he was and what he did for us and how he feels toward us. Amen. Okay, we are in that syllabus. We are still on page 8, and we will be on page 8 probably most of today, probably most of the rest of this calendar year, and probably maybe even a week or two into the year 1900. And I'm not telling you how I'm placing my bets. I remember Andrew Tobias was talking about a year 2K about a year and a half ago when we did the seminar, and he was talking about he was going to buy extra food supplies back then when the scare was a lot worse, and was going to buy extra food supplies, but what he was going to try to do was to buy an exercycle that was hooked up to a generator so he could generate his own electricity and wouldn't have to buy batteries, and that way he could burn off the food that he ate. and I thought, wow, this is one of those self-destructive cycles, right? So he stayed hungry instead of just eating all the food the first day or over the holidays, which most of us would probably do. We have been looking at the event of the cross 2,000 years ago in history, one of the better attested historical events of antiquity was the fact that this Jewish upstart was executed in a collusion between the local government and the Roman government, the imperial government. And it's attested in a number of places, and it fit really well into the scenario of the times of the day, but we have, apart from what we know in this book, we have little reason to understand why he was executed. They didn't do that a lot. You had to be what they call a messianic figure. You had to be a messianic figure of the dangerous kind to attract the attention of the power elite within Judea and the power elite within Rome. And there were number of movements, plus or minus 100 years of Jesus, that we had those figures. And some of those are mentioned in the New Testament, in Acts and in the Gospels, about so-and-so messianic figure would lead a bunch of people out into the wilderness, into the desert, and promise them a sign that they were like the new Moses and that redemption had finally come for the nation, and they were promptly killed by the Romans. Romans would go find them and promptly kill them. And then the thing would disperse. Once the leader was dead, the movement would die. And, of course, that's what the Pharisees counted on in the book of Acts, if you remember the story, that when the apostles were, when they tried to stop them from preaching and telling their fellow Jews about the Messiah Jesus, Mashiach Yeshua, They said, Gamaliel said, let's not do anything with them. The founder has been killed. And if it's like any other kind of human movement, it will disperse. It will just wind down. It will die of its own weight. But if it's of God, we can't fight it anyway, and we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. Wise man. Generally, he's remembered as being a very good-hearted individual, a Gamaliel, in the rabbinic literature, and kind-hearted. And there were a couple of legends about him and stories about him of that fit in with that kind of character, wise and gentle. And we have the opposite scenario with Jesus. If you remember from the stories, when they go and ask him for a messianic sign, he says, I'm not going to give you one. I'm not going to give you one. That's when they ask him for one. Did he give them signs? Yeah, all the time. But when he was confronted in a hostile situation with, prove to us that you are, as opposed to what do we need to do inside our hearts to participate in this kingdom of God, completely separate attitudes. We do the same thing sometimes in our negotiating with God. You know, of course. So we're not, we should be wearing the robes too sometimes, of course. He said, no, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was cast overboard, remember? He was, all intents and purposes, dead for 3 days. Nobody saw him. He was inside the stomach of some fish, a big old fish somewhere. And if you were an Assyrian, a Ninevite at the time, and when Jonah comes being thrown up by this fish and he's covered in all this seaweed and stuff like this, you would be sort of amazed, probably a little bleached from the stomach acids. You know, this is a Jewish prophet come to preach in power. Okay? Okay. And this was amazing, but he had the story to tell, and his story to the Ninevites would begin with his own brokenness. He said, we are all in this boat together. We are all what the Bible would call sinners. We are all participants in what we would call moral failure, either unintentionally or intentionally in some cases. So we have the scenario with where we are trying to understand in history what happened on that cross. And we have two sorts sets of data. We have the Old Testament data and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament, of course, looked forward to it. And the New Testament describes what it was about. God says, here's what happened here. And the Old Testament sets us up for this, because when God in the New Testament says, here's what happened at the cross, justification, propitiation, redemption, sanctification, blah, 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 all these Asian words, right? Okay. These were words that were used back here in the Old Testament, and that's what we've been looking at the different words that God is going to say, that's what I was talking about, but in spades. That's what I was talking about, but infinite in intensity, duration, and extension. Okay, so we've been looking at these. The first one we looked at, well, of course, was sacrifice, because that was the big one that was used all the time, and the Jews would understand that. The Jewish culture understood exactly what a Passover lamb meant, what that referred to, exactly what burnt offerings meant, exactly what they understood. So when Jesus appears, literally out of nowhere, and John the Baptist, his cousin, says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That didn't sound strange to them like it does to us. Sounds strange in the 20th century Western world for that kind of phrase, but they knew exactly what that meant. That meant that there was a substitute there, that I didn't have to do that. That it was costly, but it wasn't something that I did. It breached a relationship problem with God, and God bore all the cost. And all I had to do was stand there and accept that. That simple. So they understood that. And we've been this year in the word redemption. And the word redemption, again, we don't use this a lot in our particular world. We redeem green stamps, you know, which is not even remotely close. You know, there's a substitution element associated with the green stamps. I trade those in for those little spoons. You know, I trade those in for the spoons, right? And so this, but the value proposition is sort of missing there. You don't get the real flavor of this as being redeemed from being a POW. See, an Old Testament redemption would have been like a POW, where the nation came and bought your freedom back and brought you back home. See, that's different than green stamps. You know, that's different. That flows in the blood. It flows in the heart. And so we've been looking at redemption in the Old Testament. And we noticed as we went through it, we looked at that word, and we noticed that redemption equals rescue plus a price, if you had to do an equation. So Sometimes all you see is the rescue flavor. But in well over half the passages, you've got a clear cost associated with it. And we looked at the structure of how redemption looked, and that's where we are in our syllabus today. We've been going through a number of places where it's used in the Old Testament and looking for these elements. And if you remember, we have another syllabus, a one-pager, that's called The Factors of Old Testament Redemption, OT Redemption. And in each case of redemption, the structure is you've got from some state that you redeemed. In the case, let's say, of a war captive, the state that the subject was in would have been captivity, probably abuse, certainly confinement, certainly alienation from home, certainly a non-privileged status, etc. So there would be a state that you would be redeemed from. There'd be a how did you get into that state, and they got in this case by being captive, being captured in wartime, let's say, in this particular case. Okay. Three, the third factor that we looked at in the structure was from whom authority were they redeemed. In this particular case, that would be the enemy or the conquering power with the people that had them in jail or had them in confinement. Okay, that authority. And four, what was invested by the Redeemer? When Alexander the Great conquered Persians, one of the Persian leaders offered 10,000 talents of gold to redeem the war captives of one city, for example. So what was invested by the Redeemer? What was the price paid? In that case, it would have been 10,000 talents. Okay, something was paid to get that person free. And then the fifth element of the structure was what was the resulting state. In other words, in which the subject was redeemed unto or for. In the case of a war captive, it would be for freedom and return to home, possibly being honored as a war hero, but certainly reinstatement with full rights and probably all their property back. Okay, so those were the five basic sort of structures that we were looking at each one of these passages. Some of these passages, of course, did not have all the structures in them. Okay, so sometimes it's not clear that where the price is or what the unto is for or something of that type. But we look for them anyway to see if they're there. And like I said, we're trying to understand so that the end goal of this is twofold. One, when we get to the New Testament, we'll see to what extent these replicated, what extent these also were there. Okay. And the other immediate implication is that you want to start recognizing these in your life. Okay. So when you find that you find yourself in some situation that looks like you're in the factor one, you're in some state you don't think is particularly good, and two, how'd you get into this state? It wasn't as much your choice. It could have been. That's a separate problem. Okay, we'll talk about that. Okay, and when you realize that that it's going to cost something to get out, this is the time that you pull the R word out on God. Redeem me, O Lord. You know, you can start using this phrase, because this is what this is about. And we also looked at the kinds of adversaries. On number three, when we talked about the authority, we talked about four kinds of adversaries that are pervasive in human life. One was oppression and capture. There are things that do oppress us. There are things that do capture us. Two was the consequence engine. This is where I get what I deserve. You know, the consequence engine, God built a system to where if you do something, it's supposed to generate results. He meant that for good. So if I would sow good, I would reap good. If I sowed love, love would spread. It was a management leverage thing, we would call, where it would just grow. It was a multiplier. It's like compound interest is supposed to work. Okay? It's that kind of model. And that's what the consequence is. The bad news is that when you plug the wrong stuff into that engine, and you make viruses, okay, it's not that good. But the system works flawlessly. And so sometimes you need to say, can we cut this machine off for a few minutes, Lord, so I can quit doing this? We could have fewer tribbles. Please, we got to cut this thing off, okay? We got to have fewer of these, okay? Three, voluntary slavery. This is where, in the Old Testament, pretty common, where I messed up my life bad enough, and I had to sell myself into a job that I didn't want. And I had to go live in somebody else's home and be basically an indentured servant. Okay? And I had to leave my family, you know, my belongings, my kinfolk, and things of this type, and work in the servitude for 6 years, basically. But that was one because I sort of messed up, and that's where I went. And the last one was alienation from homeland, family, and people. This is just where I have somehow gotten in a situation where I'm in isolation, where I am away from things that are dear, away from the people that love me, away from situations of comfort and familiarity, and I'm off in a wasteland somehow. And so those are the four kinds of things that we apply these to in our lives. We will get into pretty strong ones today. The first one we've got has to deal with something extremely close to home from the Psalms. So the first one we're on today is number 13. And what I've been doing is reading a more extended version of the passage so that you get the flavor. And so this is Psalm 130 and verse 8. The verse that we're looking at is, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And I'm going to back up to verse 1 and read you the whole psalm to that point. It's a famous song. A psalm starts out with, "Out of the depths." So, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Okay, the first verse he says three times, "I'm crying. Hear, Lord, hear, Lord, hear, Lord. Please pay attention, please pay attention." And I'm in the depths. I'm in some place, I'm in a pit I would not like to be in. This sounds like redemption, doesn't it? I'm in a pit. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Okay, now there's an honest man there. See, there's an honest man. This is not the same. This is the same guy that says, "Bless me according to my righteousness, Lord," elsewhere in the Psalms. Sometimes he says, "If you keep a record of sin, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble." Okay. "If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Now that's an interesting phrase about the "therefore you are feared," because the fear of the Lord for them doesn't mean this quavering, you know, tremendums, as we would call it. Fear for them was their definition of religious life. And so they would go to the temple to fear the Lord. They would express their fear of the Lord in the temple, and it was worship for them. It's when they took time to situate themselves in reality for a few minutes. Where do I fit in the universe? Let's see, there's God, there's people, there's my family, there's my community, there's sin, there's sacrifice, there's forgiveness. Where do I fit in cosmic play? You know, where do I fit? And so they would situate themselves there. And when he says, "With you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared," another way of saying it is, if you did not forgive us, no one would be alive to go to temple, basically. Okay, no one would go there. It's not like you know, we're afraid of you because you're nice of us. It's not that, you know, we fear you because you forgive us our sins. See, there's a contradiction there if you think about that. It's the other way around, right? You forgive us our sins, therefore we're not afraid of you. See, perfect love casts out fear, 1 John talks about. But this has to do with going to temple and worshiping and things of this type. And so, if you kept a record of sins, nobody would stay standing. We'd all be down there in the grave. "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning." Now the watchmen, in the ancient Near East, you know, you had marauding bands all the time. You had wars all the time. You had no idea that somebody was coming. They did not have what we call strategic military intelligence until the Romans. Nobody knew that they were coming. The people that knew were the watchmen on the walls. And the worst time was, of course, night. In other words, when your visibility was limited, from the watcher standpoint, the best time for attack, when everybody's asleep, you know, and all this kinds of stuff, is at night. And that's when the wars would come. That's when the marauding bands would come through, would be at night. And the watchmen would sit up there all night, take their turn watching as far as they could see in the darkness. But things got better as soon as light broke. When visibility was extended some 3 to 4-fold, people, marauding bands didn't go for that chance very often. And they would back off and they would wait for nightfall. And so the watchmen, they were always afraid. As soon as it started getting light, and they could start seeing, there was that, "Okay, I wait for that. I wait for that. I wait for that." And so my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than they wait for the morning. In other words, he's in the pit. No telling what's going to roll over the edge of that pit and fall on him. Kind of boulder's going to come down there, whatever, right? And he says, I'm waiting on the Lord to get me out of here with that same level of intensity that the watchman waits for safety to show up in the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, as the redemption word. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is not redeeming from enemies, right? Which is what the watchman metaphor was. But this is redeeming from sins. Now, there's a couple of different ways of understanding that, right? But we've got the clue right there. It says if you keep a record of sins, we're not going to make the cut. Right? If he redeems them from sins, what he's doing is that forgiveness thing. In this particular case, redemption looks like it's forgiveness of sins. And this is one of the earliest statements we have of this, that's this pure and this clear. We will see this in the New Testament, where Paul will sit there and say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That somehow or another, there's a problem here with just sin itself. Not just the consequences, see? See, one was the consequence engine. Remember, I did something wrong. I killed my neighbor. I'm going to get killed. That's a legitimate consequence. If I, in a fit of rage, you know, shoot my toe off, it's not going to grow back. It's not going to grow back. Well, it's not just a law thing. It's a physical thing, too. See, it's a physical thing, too. He builds this natural law thing that produces consequences. And so in this particular case, the psalmist here experiences this forgiveness, but he calls it redemption. And redemption, remember, is equal rescue plus price. Right? Big word there. Big word there. Forgiveness of sin. When an ancient Israelite, if you remember last year, if you use the word forgiveness of sin, what's the first thing they would have pictured? Sacrifice. The first thing they would have pictured was sacrifice. They knew that there was a cost associated with it. They knew that something had to change to affect this. And so in this particular case, you have a redemption from, deliverance from legitimate consequences, which would be judgment. This is deliverance from judgment that I really do deserve. That I really do deserve. So if you look at our structures, from what state would Israel have been redeemed from? Look. The consequences of their sin. See? From being in a prejudgment state, let's put it this way. Okay, they're in between. I did it. I'm guilty, and now I'm being punished for it. That little gap there is prejudgment. You know, I deserve it, but I'm in the process of walking to the woodshed. I'm not all the way there yet, but I'm in the process of walking to the woodshed. And so it's in that prejudgment state that Israel is. So the state that they're redeemed from is going there, all the way to the woodshed, from the judgment. Okay? How did they get into that state? They did it. Absolutely. Dead on. They did it. They did it. This was not, somebody accused me of this and I didn't do this, Lord. Clear me and vindicate the righteous, Psalms. It's not one of those. This is, if you keep track of this, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We did it. I confess it. I absolutely agree 1,000-fold. Can we move on? Right? And so that's how they got into that one. Dean's got that one. From whose authority or domination were they redeemed? Yeah, now see, this is where her comment about the law is closer to home. See, because now we're getting closer to the New Testament and the curse of the law. Because what happened under law if you sin? Yeah, this was inevitable. You got to the woodshed. You got to the woodshed. See? And so this is a case where, and we have cases like this throughout the Old Testament, you know, where God will not visit the consequences of their sin upon them. Consistent. We have grace all the way through here. But here's the clear case where the domination and the authority was that was God's authority to do this. God said, this is the way it works. This is the way it works. So the type of adversary would have been what? Yeah, the consequence engine is probably the best one. the consequences. There's one alternate possibility, and that's number three. And that's the, because every now and then it uses that phrase, they sold themselves to do evil. You know that phrase in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament once, I think. But it's where they sold themselves to go do this. So there may be that element in there too. So if some of you were thinking that and were afraid to say that, you were right too. Okay. Four, what was invested by the Redeemer cost or price? Okay, now who's the Redeemer in this case first? God. God's the one that does the redeeming by forgiving. And what would have been the cost to him? Yeah, see, it's not clear in here, is it? We know from Romans 4 what it was, and we know from the book of Hebrews who it was. Right? It was the atonement of Christ. That God looked forward to what was happening and said, I'm going to apply this here. I'm going to apply this here. In other words, it was for the redemption that were, as Hebrews says, for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the old covenant. Okay? So from day one, if I was an ancient Israelite and I do something wrong and I go up there and I bring my little, you know, sheep or whatever it is, or whatever the offering was, that wasn't what did this trick for me. That just taught me a lesson. That just taught me that it cost something, that this affected things, that I had to believe God would find forgiveness, that I could find forgiveness with God, and I could repair that relationship, which I needed for life. Okay, but the actual cost of that, see, was he had to write it down somewhere else. Click. Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. One of the translations of Revelation. And so there was that element there that he was trying to communicate with them about it, you know, about the sacrificial system. But the real cost didn't get revealed until we got a little further along. Now, is it going to be revealed in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Every Christmas we sing Handel's Messiah, and it's got the big one out of Isaiah what? 53. Right. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, etc. And I taught twos and threes, and there's a thing, all we like sheep, right, have gone astray. And I remember a three-year-old saying, I like sheep too. All we like sheep. I remember, you got to be careful with this stuff, right? You got to be careful. But yeah, I like sheep too. Okay, got to make this a little clearer. Got to make this a little clearer. Okay. Sweet little folk. All right, cost versus price was something in the future, and the resulting state in which the subject was redeemed unto or for. What was Israel going to end up in because they didn't get judged? Health. Just actually status quo. They would not probably make a lot of ground, right? Unless they went through this saw. See, the thing about being redeemed, if you get redeemed and you end up in this good place, and then instantly you do like some of them did when they got into the land and they forget where they came from, right? And they just got fat, dumb, and happy in the land, as we would say, okay? And they become arrogant and greedy and et cetera. You lose the value of this whole thing and you may have to repeat the process, right? You may have to go through this again, okay? And so it's best always to write those down as we talked about last week. And so the resulting state would have been either status quo, getting back to health, or getting out of the danger. You got to realize that so much. It was so funny this morning in my little journal. Every morning I have a little journal and I go through it as part of my quiet time. And I have lines that, you know, what I did for the kingdom. It covers the previous day. And so it starts out with, you know, how do I feel? You know, what is my 5-word view of yesterday was, basically. And how am I feeling now? Then I've got what happened during the day. Then I've got what did I do for the kingdom? What did I do for my kids? What did I do for others? Thanks. There's a thanks list. Then there's a who did I talk to, since I don't do a whole lot of anti-reclusive activity. I have to hold myself accountable for actual conversations. Most emails don't count, so I don't get to use that as a distancing technique. So I have to put out who I actually communicate with. And then the next one after that is called anxieties. So, and that's right before the one called needs. So that I got to make a forced decision between what do I know that I need and what am I anxious about that I know that I need. See? Because sometimes I'll get flipped up by the time I get to need because I'll have discovered that the thing I'm anxious about, I don't really need that day. see, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so I'm always having to play that little scenario that C.S. Lewis talked about in the Screwtape Letters, where one of the tactics that the tempter would do would get us to worry about the problems we were going to have tomorrow and be overwhelmed by them because of the grace that was given us each day. God's strength was only for today's task, see, not for tomorrow's. So if we tried to fight a week's worth of battles on one day's food supply, see, we're not going to do real well. And so that's part of what Jesus was, you know, sort of having to chuckle with his disciples in Luke about. He says, look, how many of you can add a single minute to your life? If you can't do something as simple as this, why would you worry about this other stuff? Right? Why would you worry about this other stuff? Don't worry about that. Yeah, we got plenty of challenges today, he said. Trust me. Plenty of challenges. And so on the anxieties, see, generally have to do with some future state. Whether it's future measured in minutes, hours, days, weeks, decades, or whatever, is a separate issue. But it's always some future state, not some present collapse kind of scenario. And so a lot of the challenges that many of us would face would be fall into this anxiety thing. Our view of the future, which is almost never the way the future turns out. If you track this just like I do, my future never turns out to be exactly like what I worry it's going to look like, or in the other way around, as I fantasize that it will be like. I never seem to hit the actual providence of God model, where it's right here in the middle. I'm not sure why my aim is this bad off and not improving any. I don't know how this works. But in this particular case, they were in anxiety. They would have gotten into a less anxious state. Now, I should be honest with you. Anxiety itself is not a sin at all. Paul was anxious for the churches. Paul has a number of being torn up inside words that describes his experiences as an apostle in the New Testament, all without the slightest hint of sin. If you weren't, understand, but believe me, you're preaching to the choir here. And like I said, I have a separate line called anxiety list, right? And so what we've got is, in this kind of scenario, we have this worry factor that is legitimate. There's a legitimate aspect to it. I mean, it's like pain and distress, tough times. If they weren't tough, they weren't doing any good for you. I was telling God yesterday, I was walking around, and I was saying, I hope you're getting out of this hassle what you want to get out of this sport. this stuff I'm going through, I hope this is accomplishing, you know, this weight of glory thing, whatever you're working on here. I don't know what this is about. But I hope you're accomplishing what you're designed to set out for, right? Because it's like exercise. If it's just too easy, you don't build any muscle tissue. If it's too hard, you break your bones. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, It says it's just going to be just right. It's going to be hard enough to exercise you a little bit, but not enough to kill your spirit. Not enough to kill your spirit. Right? Not going to be simple all the time. And so every now and then you got to. Now you don't work out with weights 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and God doesn't do this to us either. And so there are periods of growth and periods of equilibrium. Periods of growth, periods of equilibrium, just like little kids. And so the anxiety element, you got to recognize that it's legitimate and it can always be in the context of faith. It can still be lived in the context of faith and you can still just be ripped to shreds inside and still be walking with God. Unfortunately, the way my reading is in the morning daily Bibles, I started 2 weeks ago the book of Job, which is not a good sign at the rate that I go through. I got to hurry and get to the last chapters. But no, I'm still back over here in the early chapters still. So, okay, got it clicked. I'll read faster. Okay, that's fine. Can we get through with this process, right? And so the point is that he stood his ground. He did okay there for the longest time. And he would not accuse God of wrongdoing. He would still maintain a good heart of God. I don't understand this. I have no clue why this looks so bad, but I will fight as long as I can to avoid slandering God. I'll avoid, for I shall yet praise Him, because it's been there before. Remember we talked last week, you know, 6 months ago. Here's what I was on that got me through this. Got me through this. So, redeeming Israel, it would have moved away from anxiety. 14 is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's tough. This is Jeremiah 15, and I'm going to start back a couple of verses earlier. Jeremiah is known as the reluctant prophet. He was always He didn't want to do this job. He didn't want to be a prophet. He knew the personal rejection he was going to experience with this. It wasn't a good time to be a prophet. All the prophets were being killed. It's not a job you would pick on the career search board up there. Say, prophets, benefits, chosen by God, disadvantages, short lifespan. it's not, benefits. He was reluctant. And so Jeremiah, God is telling him, he's trying to run away, and he says, if you repent, I will restore you, Jeremiah, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesperson. Let this people turn to you, Israel, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to these people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Okay? Now, what you've got is a scenario here is that he needs a strong prophet here. He's got to have... What you've got, see, is you've got the official payroll prophets, the ones that are on the government payroll, out there using those peace and safety words. They got a quota. They got to say peace and safety to the people 25 times a day. They got a couple of marketing blurbs they got to get out that talks about peace and safety. Here's how the trend lines look. Looks good. God saved us during the time of Hezekiah. We'll do the same time this. Blah, blah, blah. They would have done the spin doctors, would have gone to work here, right? And God says, no, we need a voice of truth here. And so I need somebody to stand there and say, this is not peace and safety. Your only answer is to surrender to the Babylonians. In spite of what it looks like, your best God's way for you out is to give up. Quit playing this game that God is going to protect you even though you are fighting God, rebelling Him, resisting all of His advances in your life, etc. And give up. And go with what His prophets have said. And Jeremiah knows that this is an unpopular message. That even the local government that doesn't want to give up, if there's a prophet out there that says, we need to give up, and everybody that does this, God will protect, and then will eventually bring you back and your family. If you do this, we would call that to be a treasonous kind of thing. See, that would not look good to a local government that was trying to maintain military discipline against the enemy. So you got somebody that's eating away at what we would call morale. Eating away at morale, saying this is what God wants you to do. He knows this is not a good message, or a good time to produce this message. And he wavers. He says, if you do this, if you speak worthy things, truth, okay, if you change your mind and approach me correctly, I will make you a wall to the people, a fortified wall of bronze. All right, now, the difference, normal walls back then, of course, were made out of mud brick. They were fortified with sticks and timber and things of this type. And so the way you would break down the walls of Jerusalem, you'd take the little battering ram, right? Trees are harder than mud. And you'd just go smash it down. You could take shovels and dismantle it, as long as you could avoid the arrows being fired upon you from the top of the wall, right? That's how you could do it. The Romans, of course, built a canopy, as so did the Greeks, of shields up over them. You've seen those back when you were in seventh grade. And marched under those up to the thing so the arrows would fall off the spears while you dig through, right? But how effective would that have been on a wall that was made of bronze? So you'd have to have the acetylene torches, long extension cords out there to cut a hole in the thing. It ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. And so he's going to make Jeremiah a wall of bronze, right? Strong. They'll fight against you. Not I will make them at peace with you, but they will fight against you. You'll recognize this. This is fight. Okay? But they will not overcome you. They will fight you. It will be difficult. You will be afraid. You will get hit. Okay, but they will not overcome you. I will rescue and save you, and I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. So the grasp of the cruel, in this particular case, would have been generally the local government, the government that was trying to suppress this message, and that's the grasp of the cruel. So in our factors, from what state would Jeremiah have been redeemed? Oppression, persecution, probably execution. Remember, he was thrown into a cistern once. He was thrown into a dry well. He was let down in the muddy, boggy one once. Remember, they threw him stale bread, an old syllabi of the class to eat. And so it was the state that he was redeemed from. They fought against him. They threw him in the well, but he outlived them. He outlived them. He actually overcame them and outlived them. How did Jeremiah get into that state? By walking close to the Lord. Nothing but that. He was just doing the right thing. He tried not to. That's why we call him the reluctant prophet. He tried to avoid that the wrong way. But he said, okay, we'll do it God's way. And okay. That's how he got in this trouble, by being in the right place at the right time, walking with the Lord. 3, from whose authority or domination would Jeremiah have been redeemed? In this case, it was the cruel oppressor, the wicked, generally it was the local government and the elders at this particular case. The type of adversary? Yeah, oppression and capture. That's pretty clear. That's who we got. The Redeemer was God. What investment, is there any investment mentioned in that? No, there's a general investment that occurs when God overrides people. His general MO in the Bible is for us to not be as mules and horses with blinders and bits of bridles, as he says in the Psalms, but that we would walk clearly. One of the fruits of the Spirit, the last fruit that's listed is what? Self-control. Self-control. See, this is what we call an asymmetry with demon or spirit possession in the New Testament. In spirit possession in the New Testament, all the way through the world period, including modern societies, of which 95% of them have institutionalized, literally, views of spirit possession in some form or another, understood. The personality of the person that was being possessed gets completely suppressed. Remember, it's a different voice, different mannerisms. It obliterates the personality of the individual. But God's Spirit is trying to make us more us. It's a different thing. See? He sees something in us that He's trying to let out, let free. So He's trying to get us back to where we can make the right choice of self-control. See? So it's a completely separate model. He wants us to be more us than we are now, in the way that we live our lives. And so, when he, that's the model he moves to. But the extraordinary things that he does actually cost something. If you look at the book of Job, and those early dialogues, every time God blesses somebody extraordinary, he takes a PR hit up in heaven. Because the adversary sits and said, the only reason they like you, God, right? You built a hedge around them. You bless them with this stuff. You grow these beautiful things in their lives, etc. But you take away those blessings, and they'll curse you to your face. They don't love you for who you are. They don't recognize good for what it is. They don't see love clearly. You're just being manipulated, God, by a religious system. So every time God does something sort of weird, maybe not every time, but there are certainly times where He does stuff weird, where you can imagine there's a conversation like that up in heaven. Because the goal is that for him not to have to do that. You know who's supposed to take care of us? Us. This is the way the model was. This was the way it was always supposed to be. We were supposed to be little images of God walking around, remember? We were supposed to love and care for one another and grow community. This is the way it was supposed to work. And we do more treachery than we should, and therefore the system doesn't work as well. But that's the way it was supposed to get. When you look at the final judgments, when God gets up there, and the great one in Matthew 25 and 24, He judges on the basis of how we treated one another. It's clear as simple. He said, you know that thing about visiting me in prison, and I was sick, and you took care of me, and I was hungry, and you fed me? Right? This has to do with how we literally treat the image of God in somebody else. How do we respond to that? Because they're just like us. And so, fundamentally, even those kinds of elements still reduce down to how we look at God. If I don't like, as John says, if I don't love my brother, how can I love God whom I have not seen? And there's something deep there, folks. I mean, really deep there. And God's trying to get this message across that I'm trying to produce community of people that treat one another with the same love that we have inside the Trinity. the same respect. And so there's this element of he's trying to move us to this because he's got to get us there eventually, by the way, because we're going to end up in heaven with completely free choice, but we are never going to choose to do treachery again. So something's got to change. Because left to ourselves now, we're not as consistent in that direction as we would perhaps need to be. Okay? And so the point there is that there's something that he's trying to grow here, and there may be a cost. It's not always. There's only a hint or two of this in the Scripture. The Job is a big one. That God tries to do this inside us, with us. He moves us to compassion upon one another. He exhorts us to look on the model that he has toward us and love in that way and look, adopt the same viewpoints. So this is where he's trying to move us. And I don't know how I got way off on that limb. Whoa, okay. Okay, but we'll close here so I don't have to remember how I got to tie that all the way back, right? I got way out there. Let's see. Oh, that was the investment. That's right. Three more minutes here. The investment had to do with some of the stuff that happens behind the scenes. In the Old Testament, we don't see it as clearly because some of it has to do with a future view of Christ. Some of it has to do with the struggle that goes on up in the spiritual realms that we have very little clue about. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these big forces up here. They're not as daunting in the New Testament times for some reason. The apostles say that you can actually resist the evil one, and then he'll flee. And you have to think in terms of that about the power that this individual is accorded in Scripture. If you look at the passages that talk about how powerful and influential the head malignancy is, when you say that somehow I can sit there and resist this individual and him flee, you've got to ask the question that says, what has changed? Something has changed rather dramatically. Now, I'm skipping ahead 2 years, okay, because we won't cover overcoming the spiritual forces on our study of the cross, all the words, for probably another 2 years. And it's getting longer by the minute. But so there's stuff that's going on there that has to do with cost that we get some glimpses into. And then what was the resulting state in which the subject was redeemed unto or for? Where would Jeremiah have been, you know, from the cistern and from this, where would he have redeemed unto or for? Back into ministry, actually. Back into living and caring for other people. Back where he had mobility to do something good. Remember, that's one of the problems of being constrained, you know, with some artificial situation that you aren't free to love and give. You aren't free to help somebody else. Now, even there, God can turn that into blessing because we know from 2 Corinthians, it says if you go through some hassles now, you know, you'll be able to use that to share with somebody else in this community that goes to go through the same hassles 5 minutes after you escaped yours. You can pass it on. That's that leverage, that consequence engine, see? It's supposed to work this way. It's supposed to work to encourage somebody else. This happens, I see this happen all the time. All the time. And so, and it's a tremendous thing. So, one was to get back in ministry, but was he going to get back in trouble again, probably? Yeah. Several times in there. Remember, he got kidnapped to Egypt once? You know, I mean, you know, you just, sometimes you can't win, right? You win by where you are and what you do and who you are, not by where somebody hauled you off to. See, the element is, the only thing you get to take with you is your character. That's all you get to take with you on the other side. So if you're going to invest, make sure that thing is clean. Make sure that thing is grown and robust. Because somehow or another, depending upon how mystical you look at this, wherever you are, and this is deep theology, which means it's untrustworthy. Okay, whatever you are gets magnified at death. In other words, you grow into that. Remember, if he's trying to make us more us, I want to make sure that the base model of us, okay, has all the attachments and all the embellishments with it. But I can be as much me as I can before we do that big ramp thing, before it gets expanded. I remember back Sunday school years ago, they talked about balloons of different sizes. That if you blow a balloon up to, you know, 1 cubic foot, you know, a foot, is it that balloon full? Well, yeah, it is. It's got all the air it can hold. Well, sort of. I can keep blowing it, and the balloon gets bigger. But each size of the balloon is still full. You know, it's a function of how your capacity grows. And that's part of what tribulation and hassle has to do in growing our capacity for compassion and love, and trying to, scripturally says, the end goal is to conform us to the image of His Son. That would be like, more like that one that loved us enough to go to the cross for us, right? And that's the goal. And He said, every day take up your cross, and that's a daily thing. So every day we try to live that way in looking out to the needs of others, looking out, trying to see, where can I make a difference? Where can I help? Where can I encourage somebody? Where can I forgive somebody? Where can I smile at somebody? Where can I encourage somebody with a kind word? You know, what can I do? I just want to start an avalanche one rock at a time. One rock at a time. Just build this avalanche of goodness and change the face of eternity. Face of eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Your love is awesome. The way You built this thing is just unbelievable. That we can love, that we can give, that we can forgive, and that there are ripples. And You started all this with Your love and Your forgiveness and Your redemption that invades our lives, that offer of just accepting a relationship with You, accepting forgiveness, getting started again with You, letting your benefits and your life, You are the source of life, letting that start to spill over into other aspects of our lives. We just thank You for this. We thank You for that word redemption, that You rescue us, but that it did cost You something, and we do appreciate that. Give us hearts to understand more and more about what Your Son did, and loyal hearts to Him, more and more loyalty and celebration and thankfulness of what You are, who You are, and what You've done in our lives, and what You're doing in our lives, regardless of whether it's pleasant or unpleasant at the moment. Thank You for sharing in history, giving us this word, so that we could know You and see Your beautiful heart. Bless our time when we come back together in a couple of weeks. Guide us and keep us safe through the next 2 weeks, that we could reflect on these things, we could see these patterns, and we could understand more and more of what life is supposed to be like, and we can move toward it. Help us be more us this week in the good and pure sense of the word. Thank You for loving us this much. Amen. Okay. We will see you in 2 weeks.